Okay, John chapter 4. What I hope that you're also learning as we look through, I was thinking about this today, that in comparison to the Gnostics of John's time, John is really putting flesh on Christianity in this book. I don't know, can I say it that way? That it really, of course we know that we are spiritual beings, but we're also, you know, who God has created us. And our Christianity is real. It's tangible. And it should be seen in our lives. It's not just statements that we make. It's not just knowledge that we have. It's not just a spiritual feeling or something like that. It really is something that permeates every part of who we are as the beings that God has created us. And it does that in who we are. And John makes it, I think, pretty clear that it does it in the way that we act, in the things that we do. I guess the worst thing we could ever do and I'm talking about genuinely born again Christians, is to live in a way that's contrary to what the Word says. I hope that our desire is to be biblical Christians, so that our faith is seen in the way we live our lives, in the way we talk to one another, in the way we love one another, the way we forgive one another, in the way we encourage one another, in the way we exhort one another. All those aspects of what it means, you know, but ultimately that our faith means more than just words in a book. Or even statements that we make. And I think John just keeps reminding that, because again, the Gnostics would say, you know, your practice is pretty well meaningless. Your practice is pretty well meaningless. As long as you have the right knowledge, then you're okay. And I think there are some that get very close to being what I call Gnostic Christians. Not in theology, but in practice. In a sense, some people say, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, I know I'm forgiven, so I can live any way that I want. I can do anything that I want. That would be closer to a Gnostic's view of things than a biblical Christian's view of things. Does that make sense to you?
Absolutely.
You know, and I think there's a lot of practical Gnostic Christians in our churches today who think they can do and live it any way they want. God has called us to holiness. We run away from that thought because we know that we don't always act holy, think holy, speak holy. We should never make an excuse for unholiness in our lives. And we should never settle for anything less than holiness. I'm grateful we have a God who is patient with us, who forgives us. But if the intent of our heart is anything less than living as biblical Christians, then there's something wrong with our heart. Okay? Everybody understand that? God knows where you're at. I'm not saying everybody has to attain the place of perfection right now. But that ought to be our intent. Never settling for less than what God intends for us. And Paul tells us what God intends, that you have been made perfect in Christ Jesus. That is, you're standing before God, it ought to be the reality of our walk and our experience. That's where we're heading. Comments? Okay? Because I really think it's become the thing in churches for people to live any way they want, do anything they want, and say, I'm okay because I'm a believer. I think it's a misunderstanding of biblical Christianity. We're not saved by our works, James said, but the evidence of our salvation is seen in our works. And ultimately, of course, God is the only one that judges whether or not we know Him. But if you do know Him, and I know Him, doesn't it just make sense that He should be seen in us because we know Him? And there is something wrong if He's not seen in us, and we claim to be His. That's the point. And that again is complete contrary to the Gnostics, who would say, "Do eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and it doesn't matter. As long as you have knowledge of God, you're okay." Okay. Input before I move on from that thought. I just think, go ahead.
Information for us, so that we can see where we are, you know, spiritually, or how do we? Like, use this to...
Is it someone else that we're noticing? Right. Well, we are called... Think about that. That's a good point. Are we called to be a part of someone else's life? I would say yes. But I think we also... Gosh. There's a certain amount of space someone will give you in their life because you claim to be a brother or sister in Christ. There's a certain allowance that takes place there. I would say there's only a certain amount of closeness they will let you have in their life. But as you build a relationship based on the love of Christ, then hopefully what happens is the allowance for us to speak into each other's life grows. And if I have a biblical brother-sister relationship with you where we love one another in Christ Jesus, and I trust you and I know that you love me as a brother in Christ, then that certainly gives you so much more liberty to say, Tony, I saw you do this. I heard you say this and stuff, and it really, that hurt my spirit that you would say or do this thing, and can I talk to you about that? And that could be a very challenging statement, what you're about to say to me, but notice where it comes from. I believe God intends for us to be a people of relationships, not merely truths. Now, the blend of those two are important, I think. And at a certain level, we can just deal with truth. This is the way it should be. This is what the Bible says. This is what you need to do. At a certain level, we can do that. But to really become that intimate body that he talks about, that relationship needs to be built. So we can talk about not just surface actions, but we can talk about, you know, what really is going on. Trish and I read this book, and it has to do with our kids, but I think it holds even for brothers and sisters in Christ. And the title of the book was Shepherding Your Child's Heart. And when you begin to read that book, it is just so great, because what we do often with our kids and stuff is all we ever deal with is actions. Now, do we at times have to deal with actions? Of course we do. But sometimes we base our relationship with our kids on action. So if they do an action that's contrary to us, we jump all over them. If they do an action that makes us proud, then we are proud of them because of the action they did, not because of the heart that they have. Yeah, and he described it, seen this way, you know, how's your kid doing? What do we run to first when someone says, how's your kid doing? We'll say, well, he's got a great job. You know, making money and stuff. That's not answering any question. And you really can't answer that question if you don't know your kid's heart. And I think that's what he's calling us to. The church is more than just a group of people who believe the same way. Belief is important. Doctrine is important. But he intends for us to be the body of Christ, the family of God. And so, again, I guess I'm going a long way around to answer your question, because I don't think the question is just as simple as, yeah, say this to somebody or don't say this to somebody. That relationship has to be there. The second thing that always has to be there is sometimes the Holy Spirit might tell you to say something to somebody when you see something, and sometimes you may see the exact same thing, and the Holy Spirit says, not time for you to talk. So we must always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in every situation also. Does that answer a question, or does that muddy the water?
No, that helps.
Okay.
Yeah.
Chris.
Why do we all have fault centers? The Spirit is, and the Lord is working on us, and we're receiving it. Mm-hmm. It seems like an odd question, but it's true.
No, it's true.
Mm-hmm. Which is a state of perfection.
I think we have to understand what biblical Christianity is. And I think the New Testament teaches this. All throughout, particularly the pastoral epistles and the church epistles where they're trying to talk to believers. But I think churches have missed this. And I think they confuse them. We've talked about this several times here, and it's good to talk about it again. And that is, we don't want to deal with the realities of our salvation in this sense. Our salvation represents our position in Christ. Okay? Our position in Christ, if you are born again, is set. It is unchangeable. Everybody understand that?
Absolutely.
I'm not saying you believe it or not. You may not believe it yet. But do you understand what I'm saying? Our position is God's act in your life that brings you into right relationship through His Son Jesus Christ with God the Father. We were estranged from God. Christ did His work. Holy Spirit brought us to salvation and brought us into a right relationship, a right position with God. So, the word that we use for there a lot is this word. Okay? That the act of God in salvation for us, He has justified us. That word justified means made upright, made righteous. Okay? That's our position. I hold that the New Testament teaches this position can never be changed. It is the finished work of Christ in you. And why that important is because if at any moment God says, you know what, Tony, it's time for you to come home, I come home, could there be a possibility that maybe I thought something, maybe I said something, maybe I did something that was a sin, and I didn't have time to run and confess it? Okay? And there are those who say, well, if you don't have all your sins confessed and you die, you can't go to heaven. Okay? I'm justified. But the second part of salvation, and Paul deals with it, he says, he talks about, I am saved, and I am also working out my salvation. Okay? So the second part of salvation is what I term, and you can use different words, is a practical part. Okay? And the word that we use for this one is sanctification. Okay? I'm being sanctified. That is, the Holy Spirit is working in me. And the simplest way I understand this is to daily make me more like Christ. The Christ who now I'm identified with eternally, the Holy Spirit is working in my life to change me to become like Him. Somebody said, well, couldn't God have just made us like this completely? Boom. Yes, of course He could have. God can do anything He wants to do. But it is a part of His plan that a part of our Christian walk is this growth process. Is this learning to trust God? Is this learning to grow in Him? Is this dealing with our shortcomings and our humanity and even our inclination to go away from God and learning to surrender that to Him under the control of the Holy Spirit? Okay? The part that you're looking for, which I'm looking for too, I've got to tell you, that part of salvation is when these two, justification, sanctification, are perfectly and eternally blended, are one. And that, the Bible talks about, is when we are glorified. And that will not happen completely until we leave this place. Until we leave. But this is where we're heading. This is where, even in this life, this ought to be where we're heading. Even the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans talked about this great struggle that he had in this area. That when he talked about, I will to do things that I don't want to do, and I find myself doing those things and stuff, this is the area he's talking about. It wasn't this area of justification. He was justified. He was made. There is, he says in Romans 8:1, he says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right here. That's our standing. No judgment. But the same man said, but I find myself doing the things I know I shouldn't do, and the things I want to do, I don't do those things. Anybody feel like that, ever? Okay? This is the area he's talking about right here. But the day's going to come when this struggle is going to be over. But remember this, I just want to say it. You cannot sanctify yourself. You can't even determine, I'm going to live a sanctified life. Sanctification only comes through surrender. And we use terms like, in order for this to begin to happen, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Paul deals with not only with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the true biblical baptism, but he also deals with being controlled by the Spirit. And that's a daily thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would say to you, is the act of the Holy Spirit bringing you unto Christ and sealing you in Christ. The control of the Holy Spirit is a daily work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life. And that only happens if you and I submit to Him daily. Holy Spirit, I surrender myself to You. Take control of my life. And what will He do? He'll be bringing about our sanctification. Does that make sense?
Well, it does, but I mean, is it sin nature that prevents us from achieving perfection?
In theory, yes, we could. If we would ever be a people who could walk under the control of the Holy Spirit all the time. In theory, that's true. And I would say that's true. If I would walk in the Spirit all the time, I would not sin. That's a biblical truth. So the problem is not on the part of the Spirit. The problem is on my part, because I choose not to walk in the Spirit all the time. And even as a believer, I have the ability to make that choice. You and I make it all the time. Anybody say something to someone else today that wasn't godly? Where'd that come from? No, just really, seriously. Where'd that come from? Anybody think something of somebody today that wasn't godly? This is why we got to be careful not to judge other people too harshly, because we're guilty too. So primarily, to answer, get back to your question, primarily these things are for me. Primarily they're for me. Did I think something that was ungodly? Where'd that come from? I cannot believe it came from the Holy Spirit working in me. It must have come from my own flesh. I must have made a decision in that thought or in that word that I was going to take control of the situation myself and say what I deemed was appropriate, and that's ungodliness.
That's called being human.
Well, you know? Being fallen human, and even redeemed. Yeah, even redeemed humans still clearly have the capability of responding to God and either being surrendered to God. So biblical truth, if I ever turn biblical truth to a place where primarily they're about you, and when I say you, I just mean anybody else. When I turn them that they're about somebody else, then I become that person that has this log sticking out of my own eye and trying to get a mote out of someone else's eye. Because even in Galatians he says, if you who are spiritual see one who's fallen, you go and basically very tenderly, very humbly, very meekly, you restore that one unto faith, being careful that you don't fall into the same sin. So. But this is a struggle we have, Chris. And the only way I can see this is because God wants to have that process working in our life as we live our lives. Because you know what it does to us? It requires us to trust Him. It requires us to rely upon the Holy Spirit every day. There's never a time that we are at liberty, biblically, to be out from under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we do, that is sin. Matter of fact, I've said this before in this class, I think that's the Christian's primary sin. The Christian's primary sin is not lying, cheating, stealing, all these kinds of things. Those are manifestations of Christians deciding to go in the flesh instead of being led by the Spirit. That's what Paul said. The fruit of the Spirit are these wonderful things of God. The work of the flesh are all these awful things that we call sin. When we choose to go in the flesh, we do those things. Okay. Any other questions on it? Yeah.
I really like that, because your thoughts, what you're thinking can be is just as big a sin.
It sure can.
As what you might have acted out as a sin.
How did Jesus describe it? Well, Paul says that we are to take every thought captive. And Jesus even said this. He said, you've heard that it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman so to lust at her in her heart, he has already committed adultery in her heart. So, and again, we want to quantify that. We say, well, Jesus is certainly not as bad as if I went and committed the act of adultery. And certainly we could say, you know, the consequences are not as bad for others if it's just in my mind. But Jesus was not talking about just the consequence. He was talking about the reality of that sin being in your own mind and that sin separating you from having the right walk with God.
It's like a decay in your mind.
Yeah.
It's decay.
Yeah.
I mean, when you really think about it.
So take every thought captive. Yeah. Paul said, take on the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's
how do you do that? Only the Holy Spirit could give us the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm. You can really, once you really, I think, if you have more control of your mind and subconscious and all of that's like nothing short of a miracle.
Well, and that's the point is that only the Holy Spirit can do that.
Right.
And so our call is not to say, I'm going to take control of my thoughts. Our call is to say, I got to surrender to the Holy Spirit because He's the only one that can contain my thoughts.
Yes.
Control my thoughts. Direct my thoughts. Remember, temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. But to give in to temptation is the sin, even if the giving in is to continue to dwell on it just in your mind. Okay? Any other points? I want you to see how practical this book is and the disconnect that the Gnostics are trying to teach in the church, which again, I think has found its way into our churches where people think they can do anything that they want. And we have even religious leaders doing some of the most horrendous things and almost justifying by saying, well, don't you know who I am? I'm Dr. Reverend so-and-so. And I love how the Bible deals with that very, very quickly and very clearly. God is no respecter of persons. He's not impressed by anybody's title or position.
That's right.
Okay. All right. So, We come now to verse 12 in our passage that we're looking at. And remember last week in verse 11, he closed out our time and said, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So it's God working in us, as we talked about last week, that enables us to love one another as the Bible says we're to love one another. And we talked last week about the difference between biblical love and all the other kind of loves that are out there. Okay? And only God, the Holy Spirit, can give you biblical love for other people. From everybody in your life, from your spouse to your children, to your friends, to your church family, only God the Holy Spirit can give you that kind of biblical love for other people. Because love is a gift of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. Love is a gift of the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit gives that to you as His child. Right? So now we go on, and John says this. He said, "No one has seen God at any time." While I'm reading this, Doug, would you turn to John chapter 1, verse 18, please? Here's what John here says. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, His love, and His love has been perfected in us." So he's going to make a statement here. First of all, he says, "No one has seen God at any time." Please read that, Doug.
"No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him."
Okay. Jesus is the incarnate God. Everybody got that? You know what that means? That Jesus is God who came in the flesh. John is making a statement here. No man has seen God at any time. Except what he says back there in the Gospel of John, where he says, the only one that has ever seen God and come to earth in that sense, as a man, is who?
Jesus.
Is Jesus, the only begotten, which means the exclusive Son of God, the one and only Son of God. He's the only one that has seen the Father. Okay? John, again, here in this epistle, is putting flesh on Christ. He's putting flesh on God. Because remember, the Gnostics would deny that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. They would deny all that because they could not abide that God could be in flesh, or that there was anything good in flesh. Do you have a problem with the statement before we go on that no man has seen God? Say, oh, yeah, didn't Moses? I would say, did he?
To heaven.
Did he?
For his education.
Yeah. Isaiah was up in heaven too. Moses got to spend time in the tent with God, the tent of meeting with God. But you remember in Moses' occasion, even when Moses said, "God, show me your glory," remember what he did? He put him in a cleft of the rock, and he put his hand over them, and he showed him a portion of his presence. The point is clear. No man has seen the full glory of God and lived. And I would say that even in the visions, or even if they were actually caught up, you know, into that even what they saw then would have been a veiled picture of the full glory of God. No man has seen the full glory of God. And I believe the Old Testament says if no man could see the full glory of God and live, it would destroy us. No sinful person, the point is this, no sinful person can see the full glory of God. Which gives us a very interesting thing here. You have to wonder if Satan, you know, of course he's not a man, but he's seen God in eternity past. You wonder if now when he sees God, that what he sees is God veiled, because I think even the magnificence of God would destroy him. It's just a thought, I don't know. But clearly, he says that no man can see God and live.
Do you think Adam saw him before he fell?
I think that Adam saw God in a form. And I can't explain that. The full glory of God? Oh, that's an interesting question, Carrie.
Thanks,
you know,
why not? Adam was perfect.
Yeah.
Adam was perfect until sin entered the world. That's what God intended for us.
Right.
Was the original state.
Yeah, I wouldn't argue that. Okay? So the reference would certainly be here, again, to sinful man seeing God. And that the holiness of God would consume him.
But we're justified, and we still can't see God.
Right. Because we're still going through this process right here. Okay? But the day will come, what's he say? When we will see him as he face to face. That Hebrew word there, I know that it's quoted in the New Testament, but the Hebrew word there is panim. Same word that where it says seek his face in there. It means the presence of God. It doesn't mean a face with two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. It means the very presence of God. Okay?
What your spirit fills.
Huh?
What your spirit fills. God is a presence, and our spirit inside of us.
Yes.
Which leads me to one question I have that I wrote down, that I have to ask. Do you think the Lord, God put a spirit in us when we were conceived?
Yes. I'll answer your question. Yes.
Okay.
Before you were born, I knew you.
Yeah.
When does life begin? When does life begin? There's a miracle that happens at conception that no man can explain.
Right.
And those who are mothers even know this, that when you carry your child within your womb, each one of your children are different. Mm-hmm. Even in the womb.
Oh, yes.
But they're both the product of the same biological process. Right? Mm-hmm. We're not clones. It's an interesting, yeah. So that's why, that again, why we hold that life begins at conception. And we also hold that all life belongs to God.
Absolutely.
So that if a child passes because of something going on with a mom and you have what we call a miscarriage and stuff, that's God. Same way when an older person passes, that's God. It's not given to man to decide those things. That's why we hold that precious.
Many men have seen Jesus, and Jesus is God, so...
And
that's an argument that people are saying when they're...
Right.
All those many conversations you have trying to convince people about the Trinity and what that actually is, there's just one of those arguments, like on the cross, where he says,
why have you forsaken me? Yeah, there's a whole lot there. Even when the disciples said, Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough. John chapter 14. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? Do you not know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right. So
you know,
work with this verse.
But Paul deals with that. He says, Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. So what they saw was a man, but within that man is the fullness of God. How does an eternal God take on the trappings of his own creation? Doesn't that blow your mind? How does the eternal God who created the universe and can hold it in his hand, as it were, become like us? It's an incredible thing. That's why I'm so fascinated with the incarnation. I'm awestruck with the incarnation. And not only that he would just come as a man, it's not just that he just poof appeared as a man, but he actually went through that whole process. You know, from being that baby in his mother's womb and growing in there and going through the birthing process and growing as an infant and a toddler and a child and a teenager. Can you imagine having a perfect teenager in the house? We think we got it back because we have imperfect teenagers in the house. But no, Dad, that's no. I don't see. No, but yeah. To me, that's the awesomeness of that you could have the fullness of God in bodily form, but still at the same time, the full glory of God is not there in certain sense that it would destroy people to look at him. It's a mystery. It really is a mystery.
What does it mean does the Bible say that man is made in our image?
Yeah.
So
Well, you go back.
God's imagery? I don't know.
No, be very careful that when we talk about image, image has to, we always take it with what we physically look like. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 4, God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. But not spirit in some sort of mist out there. Please don't get it. Even when we get our glorified eternal body, I never categorize them as physical. Because when we say physical, we think about flesh and blood and what we have here. But it would be a misnomer to say that they're not tangible, they're not real. We're not just mist out there in the universe. We have tangible, glorified bodies. And God is real. He's a real being. that cannot be contained in the universe that He created. And how He can be outside of what we know. Remember, we're stuck on a timeline. We're stuck in a universe that we know restriction. Even if we see the universe as huge, it's still restrictive. And God is a being that's not restricted and not held within the confines of the universe that He created. And our minds, try as you want to, your mind cannot fully conceive that. You can't. All right, so no one has seen God at any time. But here's what he says. The reality of who God is in your life is seen in you. That's the point here. As a Christian, even though you have not physically, like we would say, like I see you right now, you have not seen God in that sense, okay? The reality of God is seen in you. I would say that's a definition of a Christian. I mean, a real working definition. A Christian is someone that the reality of God is seen in them. Now you get there by coming to God through His Son Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit and all these things we're talking about. But if you want to define a Christian, I mean a biblical Christian, it's someone who God has seen in. And seen in because we've been born again and we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so that's what he's trying to say here. And he makes it very practical because look what he says. If we love one another, God abides in us. He's not talking about just a statement of faith. He's talking about God actually resides in you. Like Paul said, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of God? That's more than just saying treat your bodies right. It's a good thing to treat our bodies right, of course. But all of our bodies are fading. These bodies were not intended for eternity. God has a body for you for eternity. But He does intend for us to take care of the body He's given us for the time that He's allowed us to be here. We're not to abuse it. Okay? But the point here is that you are the temple. And remember the temple, going back to your Old Testament understanding, the temple is the dwelling place of Shekinah. What's Shekinah? In the Old Testament, Shekinah, the clearest definition I can give you, the Old Testament, Shekinah, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who dwells among men. And now, who dwells within you? You certainly wouldn't say that Jesus, in who He was on this earth, dwells in you in that sense, right? Who dwells within you? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Think about that. This is really incredible, and this goes back almost to what Doug said, because we are Christian. The same Shekinah that dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple dwells in you as a born-again believer. That's an incredible thing. I mean, that ought to make you kind of awestruck too. Not just the incarnation, God becoming flesh, but now God, in the fullness of who He is through the work of the Holy Spirit, dwells in your heart. Chris?
The Trinity dwells in our heart because we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ, God's in Christ, Christ is in God.
Right. And you know what we do? We want to do the disconnect, which the Bible doesn't allow.
Right.
Is it correct to say the Holy Spirit dwells in me? Yes. Is it correct to say Jesus dwells in me? Yes. Is it correct to say that God dwells in me? Yes. We want to make that disconnect. Jesus is the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God. God the Father is the fullness of God. We want to separate them. He doesn't allow that. The only time that He allowed that was when Jesus was willing to come and take on the flesh and suffer in that way. So it is a correct statement what you just said. You know, there is no limitation of God by saying that the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, because He is the fullness of who God is. In the same way Jesus is the fullness, in the same way the Father is the fullness. We talked about that before. Who raised Jesus from the dead according to the Scripture? Who did it?
God
did. Well, I like that. But you can find Scripture that says the Father raised Him from the dead. That's true. You can also find Scripture where Jesus said, I will raise myself from the dead. And that's true. Paul writes that He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit from the dead. Which one of those is true? They're all true. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God raised Jesus from the dead. Who saved you from your sin? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Yes. Who do you pray to? Somehow, well, I only pray to God the Father. Really? I pray to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all do my prayers, they're all do my worship. To not offer those to who he is completely is for me to demean one part of the Trinity, which I'm not allowed to do. So you say, then why the Trinity? Well, I think God wants to try to some way help us understand, you know, how he works in our lives. But even verbiage, think about this, even verbiage limit. How can you verbalize the fullness of who God is? No language can contain him. Right? No mind can contain him. So, I always say this, no matter how great you think God is, he's greater. Okay? No matter how powerful you think he is, he's more powerful. And just when you think you got a grasp on who he is, if you really continue to grow, you'll see just how far. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how little you actually know about God. Yet, at the same time, he's let you know a whole lot about him. It's an incredible thing. Because we can never grasp the fullness of who God is this side of this. But it is a process that continues. Stay away from anybody who tells you they know everything about God. They know what God thinks. They know what God has for your life. You know, and a lot of people want to be your Holy Spirit. You know that, don't you? They want to convict you of your sin. They want to convince you on how you should live your life, what you should do, and all that kind of thing.
That's not what God intended you to do.
Well, you got to be careful of those things. You got to be careful of those things. Mamas are good Holy Spirits. They're a representation of the Holy Spirit. Let's put that. I think I'm going to give mamas a special dispensation for when their kids are around. Okay? All right. So, what's he say? God abides in us. What? How's that seen? By the way, we love one another. That's what he says. God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Here's what you need to understand. You have received all the love that you'll ever receive from God. In the same way I can say this, you have received all the Holy Spirit you'll ever receive. You don't receive the Holy Spirit piecemeal. He doesn't come into you a little bit when you get saved, and a little bit later on, give you a little bit more, a little bit later on. And maturing in the faith is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? When you were born again and the Holy Spirit moved upon you and you were baptized in the Spirit, he identified you with Christ, he brought you into the kingdom and he sealed you in the kingdom, at that instant you received the fullness of what God had for you. The fullness. But the maturing process is God working that out as we grow in him. And the Holy Spirit teaching us and giving us understanding and all these kind of things that we have to have as human beings. So, John can talk about God's love in us in a past tense form where he says that his love has been perfected in you. You don't need to go looking elsewhere to have your love perfected. His love has been perfected in you. The question is, will we submit to it? Will we surrender to the Holy Spirit? Will we give him such control of our life that God's love can just sort of ooze out of us and touch other people? Okay. Remember, I like the picture where he said, I will make you fountains of living water. You can't contain a fountain of living water. It's gonna And the other good thing about the fountain of living water, it's gonna get everybody wet that's around it. That's the love of God in us. When the love of God is what it should be, or acting as it should be in us, because it's already there if you're a born again Christian, but when it's acting as it should be in us because we're submitted to the Holy Spirit, it's going to flow out of us and touch everybody around us. It can't help but. That's how love works. That's how biblical love works. And it only happens because God abides in us. Questions or comments? Okay. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us what? His Spirit. I hope you have the assurance that you're a child of God tonight. It's the saddest thing that I ever hear someone who wants to believe that they're a Christian say, well, I hope I'm a Christian. John wants you to know, and it's not the only place he's going to say this, he wants you to know that God has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can know. So that you can know. And that knowledge, again, is not based on a feeling. Don't just, you know, because we're fickle. Everybody in here is fickle. I know some of you are more fickle than others, but we're all fickle. Because sometimes we don't feel like certain things, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Those of you who are married and stuff, you may have a great marriage and stuff, but there are times that your love to your spouse is not just based on a feeling that you have. Okay? It's the same thing with God. It's not always just based on, well, I feel like God's here today. I would say to you, as a Christian, you will go through times when you'll feel like God isn't there. And it's not because God
hits your town,
huh?
When a tornado hits your town.
Well, yeah, yeah. But also in our, you know, in our daily walk and stuff, where we have dry times.
Absolutely.
And it's not because God has left us; it's because we have taken our eyes off Him. But God wants you to know, and He wants you to know so much that He's given you His Holy Spirit that you can know that He abides in you. You can know it. You say, well, sometimes I need outward evidence that the Holy Spirit's abiding me. Well, then go back to what Paul wrote when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's one of those indicators for us. If I say I'm controlled by the Spirit and I don't love, and I don't have the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all those things that he says are the fruit of the Spirit, then I need to be honest enough with myself and say, you know what, I'm in control of my own life right now. But you know what? I will never even make that declaration except that the Holy Spirit is in me.
Absolutely.
You understand what I just said?
Yes.
One of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is in us is that when we go into the flesh or when we stray, part of what He does is He convicts us of that. So it's again, I use this illustration. When someone comes up and says, you know what? Maybe they went into the flesh and they're just... They were doing so good, and then they went into the flesh and something in their life, and then they come up maybe on a Sunday afternoon after church and say, Pastor, I need you to pray with me because I went into the flesh, or I did this, and I don't even know if I'm saved. And you know what I want to say to them? That your heart is here and you're broken before God, that you don't want to live in this, that you don't want this to be a part of your life, is a great indicator that the Holy Spirit's in your heart. I don't worry about people whose heart is broken over their sin. I worry about people who can sin and have no broken heart over their sin. Those are the people you need to worry about. We're all capable of going in the flesh. We're all capable of sinning. But if we can do that without having any impact upon our hearts, upon our spirit, upon our countenance and stuff, then that's when we have a problem. That's when we have a problem. Okay? So, He wants you to know that He has given you His Holy Spirit. What a great gift. I would say to you, the gift of God is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the gift of God is the Holy Spirit. And those that we talk about being the gifts actually are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we did this in our new members class and stuff, it begins by, now, concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not want you to be ignorant. You know, when Paul says, I would not want you to be ignorant, it's because he believes they're ignorant. But if you read that in that chapter, you'll notice that the word gifts there is in italics, which means that the word gifts is not in the original Greek. What he actually said, now concerning the spiritual, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. In other words, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he begins to talk about the manifestation, which we call the gifts, but actually that those are the manifestation. Because what I mean by manifestation? Well, he tells you, the Holy Spirit gives to each one as what? As who wills? As I want? No, as the Holy Spirit wants. The Holy Spirit is at work making the body of Christ so that not everybody's a head, not everybody's an ear, not everybody's a hand. He's given to each one according to what he desires so that the body may be complete. But each gift or each manifestation he gives, Paul said, is given for the edification of the person who gets it, right? Two of you said, that's good. It's given for the edification of the whole. Anybody who becomes selfish with their gifts has misunderstood why the Holy Spirit is working in their life. Not so that people can be impressed with your spirituality or which gift you have or which manifestation you have, but that the body might be complete and whole, functioning as the proper body of Christ. Okay? That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Okay, I would say part of the maturing process is learning to listen to the Holy Spirit, learning to respond to the Holy Spirit, learning to give in your own, give in to His will rather than your will. That's part of the maturing process that we're talking about.
Pastor?
Yes.
I have a question. I lost a brother when he was 4. Where's the Holy Spirit now?
little ones before they even know.
Well, you know what? The only way I can answer that is the Bible does not hold us, I don't believe, accountable for that which we cannot be accountable for. And if you want a verse that would bring you hopefully some comfort on that, to knowledge that God has taken care of your little brother and stuff, the verse that I always go to with people who lose miscarriages, listen, when people have miscarriages and I find out about, I treat them like they've lost a child, because they have.
Absolutely.
Okay? Or maybe they've had a child die from some the sudden infant death syndrome, or someone that hasn't come to the age of what we call the age of accountability. It's not in the Bible, we just use it for a term thing. Or even people who are emotionally and mentally handicapped who cannot make those decisions on their own. I go back to what David said. I'm going to trust what David said. He said when his child died, he said, "My child cannot come to me, but I can go to him." David was sure that his son was taken to be with Jesus. Or with God. Okay? I'm sure. You know what? If we know, I always look at this, if we know how what seems right and what seems good, even from our limited standpoint, how much more does God know? God is not this ogre just waiting to see how many people he can send to hell. And those who are not accountable cannot be held accountable. There's no justice in that. There's no righteousness in that. So my answer would be that the blood of Jesus covers them, even though they never had the opportunity to make that outward decision. I trust God for that. So we have to stop there. We got two verses with all the background. All right, we will. My intent will be to finish this chapter next week. Here's what you cannot believe, but who was here with me on Tuesday? Anybody here with me on Tuesday? Peter was here. A couple of you. Tell them, this is true. Did we or did we not get through 3 chapters of the book of Ezekiel? 3 chapters, not 3 verses. You don't believe that, do you?